We're going to be in 1 John, starting chapter 3 this morning. I don't know, I'm kind of excited about what God has to say. 1 John chapter 3, as you're turning there. I was thinking about children. When you have kids, it's such a strange thing. There's nothing like having kids and seeing yourself in miniature, you know? It's not just the looks either, but the behaviors and the traits, good and bad, and sometimes more bad than good, unfortunately. But there's a lot of blessings and joys and sadness in raising kids, right? Our kids inherit many things from us. Our genetics, wealth, or not. it's just part of being a parent. It's part of that whole parent-child relationship. And that's what we're actually going to be looking at today. That's what John's going to be talking to us about, or rather God through John, is relationship. What is our relationship to God? And what does that mean? It tells us you are children of God, and you have an inheritance as a result, eternal life. So let's look at it. Let's read 1 John 3, 1 through 3. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Let's pray. Lord God, your word is so rich, and you are so good. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. And I thank you for your presence here. And God, I pray that we could all see and feel that today. And that we can not only hear the truth of your words, but that we would feel it in the depths of who we are. God, please reveal yourself to us. Please speak to us. And we pray that you'd have your way here. In Jesus' name. Amen. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Did you know we're called children of God? And not only are we called children of God, but such we are. We are children of God. Amen? Amen. We are the children of God. John has been telling us this all throughout this epistle. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, children of God." 2:12, "I am writing to you, little children." 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour." 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him." John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you." John 3:18, "Little children, let us not love in word or deed, but in truth." John 4:4, "You are from God, little children." John 5:21, he ends the epistle, "Little children." He's been telling us this all throughout this epistle. But here, John takes a minute and he camps on this truth. He marvels at it. Not only that we are called children, but that we really are the children of God. He says, "See how great a love, this love that the Father has bestowed upon us. The word see, Greek, horao, stare at it. Don't just see it with your eyes, but perceive it with your mind. Look at this. Take heed. Make careful inspection of this truth. Behold. Behold this. Not only is John camping on it, but he wants us to camp out on this truth also. Pitch a tent. You know, lay out the picnic blanket here. Have a picnic. Stay a while. He wants us to marvel with him so that we can really see and perceive how great a love. How great. What manner, I think, is another translation. Behold, what manner of love. See how great a love. What kind or what sort. The word there for how great is the same word used in Matthew 8:27. When they get into the boat, the disciples follow him, and it says, let's start in Matthew 8:24. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. I don't know how you could, I mean, he had to be exhausted to be in a boat sleeping, the waves are crashing over, the disciples are running around, and they're like, come to him, and they say, Lord, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? How great that word. What kind of man is this? What kind of love is this? See how great. John says, I'll tell you what kind of love it is. It's great. This is agape love. This is a great love. And he's bestowed it upon us. He's given it to us. He's granted it to us. He's supplied it to us. Do we understand how great a love this is? It is an honor to be called the children of God. It's miraculous. It's marvelous. It's extraordinary. Oh. It's awesome. You know, awesome, not just like awesome, dude. Awesome is awe-inspiring. This is an awesome and highly unlikely thing that we would be called the children of God. So I guess the question really is, what does it mean to be a child of God? And let me say this. I think today I'm probably not going to say anything that you haven't heard before. You all know you're children of God. You all know where you're going. But I want us to see, like John says, see this. Remember this anew. This might be basic. You might say, oh, I already heard this. I could have gone and eaten breakfast or gotten brunch. Who doesn't love brunch, right? But God wants us to see this. Because a lot of those basic truths we tend to forget or gloss over, and then it doesn't affect our lives anymore. It doesn't matter to us anymore. We don't live in light of it anymore. But when we see it, when we really understand it and perceive it and start to live in light of that, it can transform our lives. This basic truth can transform everything about us if we understand that we are children of God. So what does it mean to be a child of God? I want to start by saying what it is not. Because there are many, even Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, who say that we are all of us, all mankind, God's children. I think it might even be a Catholic teaching, part of the catechism. And the thought comes from that we are all children because he made us all, and that we are made in his image. But this is a gross misclassification of what it means to be a child of God according to Scripture. It is true that we are all God's creatures. We are all part of his creation. And we are all made in his image. And therefore, we are valuable to him and we are precious to him. because of the image of God being made in his image, we have an innate value. And it demands respect. And we should honor others. And it's true that God loves us all. We know that, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So if God loves everyone in the world, and he's willing to die for them all, for the world, then we should also do that, right? But it is not true that we are all his children. What does it mean to be a child of God? Do you know there's really only one true son, one true child of God? Is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, he called himself the Son of God. And what was the response? The Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they wanted to kill him. Why? Why was that? Why was that the reaction? Because when Jesus said he was the Son of God and he was calling God his Father, he was equating himself with God. Because just like when we have kids, they inherit our genetics and everything about us, our stature, our class, or whatever. When he was saying God was his Father, he's saying, I'm divine. I am God. That is the claim. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses, but he is God. And he was claiming that by saying, I am the Son of God. And they believed that was blasphemy because they said, there's only one God, right? The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was like the main scripture of Judaism. If you knew one scripture, you knew that, right? They did not believe in the Trinity. So when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, that was an outrageous claim. Not only was it outrageous, it was blasphemy. And this is why at the cross, when the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're mocking Jesus on the cross, this is what they say. It says, in the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Which, wow, what a true statement. To save others, he could not save himself. Jesus could have saved himself, but he chose not to, to save us. But he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Crucify him. He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. How could he? But that wasn't the only outrageous claim that Jesus made. We know that Jesus truly is the Son of God because when he rose from the dead, God himself, the Father, validated and vindicated Jesus of everything that he claimed, including to be the Son of God. He was God in flesh. So we know that to be true, despite what they said. But Jesus made another very outrageous claim in Matthew 5:9. His first teachings. In the Beatitudes, what does he say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What? Not only is he claiming to be the Son of God, but then he says, those who follow him and do what he says, they shall be called sons of God. Later in Matthew 5, verse 44 through 48, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers with only, what do you do more than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says, sons of God there, and Father. You can call him Father. What? Matthew 6:6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Verse 8 and 9 of Matthew 6, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask for him. Ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father. Matthew 6, 14, 15, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, your Father will not forgive you. You see this over and over throughout his teaching. Your Father, our Father, your Father, my Father. This is just some of his first teachings, but it goes all the way through. Not only is he the Son, but we can be sons. We can be children. And I want you guys to understand this. This was completely foreign to the Jewish people. This concept of sonship. The first time God is mentioned as Father in the Bible is Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. It's by Moses in a prayer. And he says, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Moses refers to God as Father, but he does so in reference to the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. It was not personal. It was corporate for the nation. God is mentioned as Father 15 times in the Old Testament, but it is never personal, except for in one instance, in Psalm 89, verse 19 through 29, which is a messianic prophecy. And it says, once thou didst speak in the vision to thy godly ones, and didst say, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him, and my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I also shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever in his throne as the days of heaven. The only time that God is mentioned as Father personally in the Old Testament is a messianic prophecy about Jesus saying, he will call me my Father. Moses refers to God as Father, Jesus fulfilled that. And the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is huge. Father in the New Testament is mentioned over 240 times. 100 times, more than 100 times in the Gospel of John alone. And it's personal. Obviously, we know Jesus had a very unique relationship with God because he was truly the Son of God, God the Son. And he was the only begotten of God. He was born of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary, the child of God. So he's the only one who can truly call God Father on that personal level. But he introduced and taught that those who believe in him will be sons of God, children of God, personally. And that designation, the child of God, is reserved for those who believe. It's not applied to everyone. And John says this in his gospel in John 1, 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That title, to be called a child of God, and to be, because such we are, is a right given only to those who receive Jesus, who believe in him, and who are born again. Born of God, born of the Holy Spirit. That is a right that was purchased by his blood. And it was purchased at great cost. His suffering and death on the cross. It's not something that God gives flippantly, and it is not something that we give flippantly. It's not a classification for all of mankind. It is for those who receive and believe him, because it was paid for with great cost. And that's extraordinary. Jesus gives us this right to be called children of God by adoption. He's Jesus' father, but he's our father by adoption. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when you say father, it sounds so formal. How many of you call your dad father? Oh, father, right? No, you usually say dad or daddy, or it's personal. It's more intimate. We see this in Jesus' relationship in Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he takes Peter, James, and John with him to go pray, and he goes a little bit further beyond them, and he prays. In Mark 14, 36, I'm in Matthew, that's why it's confusing. Mark 14, 36, it says that he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Move this cup from me, yet not what I will, but thou wilt. He starts out his prayer by saying, Abba. I think it's Aramaic for daddy. Oh, yeah. Abba, Father. He's calling God daddy. It's what little kids would call their dad. Abba, Abba. When Shiloh or Eden run in here, daddy, daddy. That's Jesus. Abba, daddy. And you know what he says about us in Scripture, in Galatians 3, 26. I'm having a hard time finding Scriptures today. Galatians 3, 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we were just talking about, right? That's how we become sons of God, children of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you jump down to Galatians 4, 4, he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus had that intimate relationship. He was the Son of God, born of the Virgin, born under the law, that he would redeem those who are under the law, that we would no longer be slaves, but that we also could be called sons, and we receive that spiritual adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, just like him. God repeats this in Romans 8 through Paul. In Romans 8, 14 through 17, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Not only do we receive that spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, but both in Galatians and in Romans, he says that with that comes an inheritance. We are made heirs also as sons. We have the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy. We are his children. We are his sons and daughters. And with that adoption as his children comes that inheritance. I'm sure you guys have heard this before, but it's a beautiful illustration. This idea of adoption. The Jews did not have any kind of concept for adoption. There was no concept for adoption in Jewish culture. So when Paul speaks of adoption, he's speaking about it from the Roman perspective. What adoption was under Roman law and in Roman society. And under Roman law, with adoption, when someone chose to adopt a child, the child was freely chosen by the parents. When we have kids, naturally, you don't get to choose, right? It's a genetic lottery, it happens, and you get what you get. But when you adopt, you get to choose. You choose that child. So the child was chosen freely by the parents. The child was desired by the parents. And that child became a permanent part of the family. Under Roman law, a child that was adopted could not be disowned. Isn't that crazy? You could disown your own natural born child, but you could not, if you adopted that child, because you chose that child, you could not disown that child. They could never be disowned. They could never be cut off from the inheritance. When you are adopted, you cannot be disowned. And when you are adopted, your old familial ties, your old responsibilities, your old debts, any inheritance you might have received from that old family, it was erased. And you were given a new identity. And in that identity, you took on the rights, the privileges, the responsibilities, the inheritance of the new parents and the new family. That was adoption under Roman law. So now let's apply that to our spiritual reality. We just read in multiple places that God adopted us. He's given us the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So, when he adopted us, he freely chose us. When he adopted us, he desired to adopt us. And when he adopted us, we were given a new identity, a child of God. And old familial ties, the sin of our families, our sin, old debts, the debt we owed because of our sin, our inheritance, maybe what we were heading toward eternally because of our sin, eternity in hell, it was erased. And instead, we took on his inheritance. We took on his rights, his privileges. That's incredible. John says, see how great a love he's bestowed upon us, that we should be called, and we are, the children of God, and that we get an intimate relationship with him, personal, that we can call him Daddy. In 1 John, he says, for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. I have some scriptures up there. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, he says that he came into the world, and the world did not recognize him. And he came to his own, but his own rejected him. In John 15, it talks about how we'll be hated by the world because it first hated him. We know this. John's just repeating it here. For this reason, it does not know us because it did not know him. And why? Because we're his children. It doesn't recognize us because it doesn't recognize him. Does the world know that God is God and that Jesus is God and that he is Lord overall? No. There are those in the world who do. But overall, the majority does not. Does the world recognize God as king? No. And we're his children. Should we expect any different? No. We are strangers. We're outcasts in this world. We're rejected and despised because of our faith in Christ. Because we're not from here. Our citizenship is in heaven. If we're his children. Scripture says we're ambassadors for Christ, for his kingdom. Where do ambassadors live? They live in a foreign land. They don't live in their own nation. And they represent their nation, their kingdom, to that nation. And that's what we are, as his children. We're part of his household. We're citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors for his kingdom, for Christ the King, living in this world to represent him to the lost and bring his message to the world, right? Be reconciled to God so that you can become his children too, so that you can be adopted too, so that you don't have to inherit hell and the wages of sin, death, but instead you can receive his free gift of which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're children of our Heavenly Father, and we're not known or recognized here because he's not known or recognized. But John says in verse 2, beloved. Didn't he just tell us, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon you? And now he says, beloved. Well, that makes sense, right? You're loved, and now I'm going to call you beloved. He's just trying to remind us, again, you are loved by God. You're a child of God. You're freely chosen by him. You were desired by him. You were wanted by him. You're loved by him. You're not rejected by him. You're rejected and not known by the world, but you're wanted and loved by the Father. And let me say this. If that is true, then why do we keep trying to be accepted by the world? Stop trying to be accepted by the world, you child of God. It's never going to happen. If you're a child of God, you are going to be rejected by the world over and over and over. And if you are accepted by the world, then you've got a problem. If you are accepted by the world as a child of God, there's a problem in your life. And if you are a child of God, rather than trying to pursue the world and be accepted by the world, stop. And stop rejecting the one who really wants you and who really loves you, the one who adopted you. Our Heavenly Father, Abba, Daddy, where are you really wanted? As a child of God, who really loves you? It's our Father. We're not at home here in the world, so let's be at home with our Father. Spend some time with him. And I was thinking about this. Have you ever felt silly calling God Daddy? If not, that's good. But if you feel silly calling God your Daddy, then perhaps you don't understand his love for you and your position in him as you should. When you know that your dad loves you, you have no problem calling him daddy, right? Think about your physical dad. There's no problem calling your dad daddy, your mom, mommy. You might feel childish, but you are their child. And you know their love for you, and you're secure in that. Well, the same is true with our Heavenly Father. If we struggle to call him Abba, Daddy, Father, then maybe we don't understand his love the way we should. Because we are his sons and daughters, and we are beloved. And now John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. So he camped out on this idea that we are his children, that we're loved, that we're adopted. And in those verses of adoption, Paul talked about inheritance. And here, John starts to talk about part of that inheritance that we have as his sons and daughters. He says, we don't fully know all that being a child of God really entails. There is some mystery there to us, and something to wonder at. What is that going to look like when we die? But he says, as yet, right? One day we will know. But what do we know? John says, when he appears, meaning when he comes again, when he returns, whether we die or we're raptured, John says, we shall be like him. How are we going to be like him? Jesus is risen from the dead, right? He rose from the dead, and he has a glorified body. We're going to be like him. We're going to be raised from the dead. and we're going to be given glorified bodies. That's part of our inheritance as sons and daughters of Jesus and of God. We're going to receive that glorified body. I want to read these scriptures because I know you guys know them, but this is exciting stuff. This is reality, more than our empty bank accounts or hurting bodies. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. We already have living inside of us the very one who is going to raise us from the dead. Isn't that wild? That's what it means when he says that the Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance, like a engagement ring. We just got a taste of the Spirit. Those most beautiful moments when you feel his presence, we were singing that song, in his presence, right? Those moments when you felt God the most, his presence the most, and that's just barely a foretaste. That's just part of the pledge, that engagement ring of the inheritance that he has for us, that he's given inside of us, that same Spirit is going to raise us from the dead. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of what? The sons of God. That's you all who have believed in Christ. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's you guys. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Part of our adoption, part of our inheritance, is the redemption of our bodies. Glorification, being raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. For the sake of time, I don't want to read it, but I'm going to read it. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which is sown does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, and there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, and the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have been born the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are going to be raised imperishable, in power. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul talks about the same thing. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That's the resurrection, the glorified body, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And in Philippians, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Hallelujah! He is going to raise us from the dead. That's part of our inheritance as his sons and daughters. Some of the Old Testament saints knew this. Somehow, Job knew this. This is one of my favorite scriptures because it's just kind of shocking the way he states it. In Job 19, 25, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is flayed. Yet without my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. He understood the awesome power of what that meant. He said, my heart faints within me. I can't believe this is going to happen, but it's going to happen, and I'm going to see him, and not someone else, but me, my eyes. David, Psalm 17, 15. I don't know how the Sadducees thought the dead weren't raised. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Death being a euphemism, or sleep being a euphemism for death. And then Daniel. Talking about the resurrection, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Doesn't that sound like what we read in 1 Corinthians 15? Star differs from star in glory, talking about the resurrection. John says, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said something similar. He said, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, when he returns, when he appears, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall fully know, just as I also have been fully known. We will see him just as he is. Fully know, just as we have been fully known. And we will receive his likeness. Man, can you wait to see him? We are his children, and this is part of our inheritance, eternal life. To finish out, John gives us some application. He says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. In talking about this doctrine of glorification and eternal life, which is part of our inheritance as the children of God, that we are going to be raised from the dead, John says that a correct response to a correct understanding of this is purity. Holiness. This doctrine, truly understanding who we are in Christ and our eternal destination, it's going to cause us to be pure, to do good works, to seek righteousness. Like he said in the last verse of the last chapter, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If you're truly born of him, you're going to practice righteousness. A correct response to this is not complacency. It's not just waiting to escape this world. It's not just waiting to be rescued. That's an improper response. And we see this throughout Scripture. After describing the resurrection and what happens to us, and that thanks be to God that he's given us the victory through Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, how does Paul end that chapter? He says, therefore, as a result of this, because you will be raised from the dead, because you are going to be given immortality, because you are going to be raised in power, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. In 2 Corinthians, again, after talking about the same thing, that we're in this tent now, but we're going to be given a house eternal in the heavens, and that we long to be clothed with that dwelling from on high. At the end of that, Paul says, therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home with the Lord or absent, still here in the body, to be pleasing to him. That is the response that this should invoke in us. Not laziness, not sitting back, not just waiting to be taken out of here, but abounding in the work of the Lord, having our ambition to be pleasing to him. Peter says it this way. In 2 Peter 3:11, he says, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, and he's talking about the day of the Lord, remember? At the day of the Lord, what happens? The Lord comes back for us. All those things are going to be destroyed at the end of the day of the Lord, at the end of the 1,000 years. But he says, because all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. This should be our response to this. In Matthew 5, 8, back to the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of his teachings, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when will we see him? When he returns, whom my eyes shall see and not another. We shall see him just as he is. Blessed are the pure in heart. And John says, he who fixes his hope on this purifies himself just as he is pure. So like I said, nothing new here. I know you guys have heard this before, but I just wanted to remind you who you are, your identity. We are the children of God if we have believed in Christ, if we have received him. We have been given a new identity, and we've been given an inheritance. Part of that inheritance is eternal life, that we will be raised. This perishable will put on imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. It'll be sown in weakness, but raised in power. We've been given an incredible privilege and honor to be his children, to have an intimate and personal relationship with him. That is a great love. And we've been given an inheritance in that and hope in him. So let's seek him. Let's not try to be accepted by the world, because the world does not know us because it did not know him. Let's instead go to our Father, where we will be accepted. Amen. All right. Heavenly Father, I don't know who of us needed to hear that again, to be reminded of these things. But I pray she did. Amen. There's at least one, Lord. I needed to be reminded, God. Because as we go through this life, it's easy to start believing different things about ourselves. We believe lies about ourselves, who we are. And we let that define us, and we let that direct the course of our lives and what we believe about ourselves and about others. But this is our foundation. This is who we really are. You've forgiven us our sin. You've set us free from our sin. You've erased our debts. You've removed our old privileges, rights, destination. You've given us a new identity. You've given us new privileges, new rights, new responsibilities, and new inheritance in you, bought and paid for by Christ. And we've got hope. So as we think about these things, as we meditate on these things, I pray that we could see and that that would result in us being purified, our hearts purified, our lives pure, living for you. Because you say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Jesus' name. Let's finish out with a song of worship.